And I'll invite you to just bow your heads with me once again as we prepare ourselves to reflect upon that short scripture passage, but also this topic that we are considering this month. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the work that it does within us. We thank you, Lord, how it reveals to us our sin, how it reveals to us our need for Jesus, and then, of course, Lord, how it shows us who Jesus is and what he has done, that we might trust in him for the salvation that he has come to provide. And we thank you also, Lord, that your word is not something that leaves the difficult questions of life unanswered. And so as we tackle today a difficult topic, and as we continue to do so throughout the month, we pray, Lord, that you would give us an openness to your word, and Lord, that you would lead us and that you would guide us, that with your help, with your strength, with your spirit, we might glorify you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, you recall, we began a series of messages looking at the topic of life, and we started by going all the way back to the origin of life. And even though most of that I don't think was anything new for most of you, we were reminded once again that life was created by God, and we were reminded that it was given to us by God, that it's a gift of God that is graciously bestowed upon each one of us. And this is also something we heard that was true not only in the beginning. It doesn't only go back to creation when God was speaking everything into existence, and it doesn't only go back to the creation of Adam and Eve at the beginning of life here in this world. This is something that's also true in each one of us, Each and every one of us have been created by God alone, and the gift of life has been given to each and every one of us by the hand of God himself. We also were reminded that we were created in the image of God. We were created in his likeness. And so as his people, we were created to reflect the character of God. We were created to be a reflection of his qualities. And for these reasons, life is valuable. For these reasons, life is precious. It's truly a blessing. And this truth regards, or reveals to us rather, how we should regard life at each stage. It reveals to us why life should be defended at each stage. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the remainder of this month. Each week we'll be looking at a different stage of life and what the sanctity of life says to that period of time. Now this morning we're going to begin at the very beginning as we look at the gift of life. And the topic we're going to consider, it should be fairly obvious to all of you as we think about the beginning of life. As you know, it's one that's debated in a very heated fashion today in our day and age. And of course, as we talk about the beginning of life, the topic upon which we have to focus is abortion. Now, although there are different forms of it, I think all of you know what abortion is. Abortion, simply speaking, is the ending of a pregnancy, and more specifically, it's the ending of a pregnancy by terminating the life of the child. Now, as most of you know, this is quite often done surgically. However, nowadays, they are also able to do so chemically, and what that means is they are able to do so by way of medication, by drugs that are administered to the pregnant woman. However, regardless of the method that is being used, the same result is accomplished. And what that is that the life of the child is being taken. And this is true. The life of the child is being taken, even if it is being done so in the name of mercy. You know, one personal example of this that always pops into mind is when Sherry was pregnant with our son Caleb. And when they did so, and most of you ladies are familiar with this, they do all kinds of tests on you throughout the time of your pregnancy. And one of the tests showed that he could possibly have Down syndrome. And so when that test came back, the doctor sat down with us and he brought up the possibility of abortion. However, after we told him that we didn't believe in abortion, that it didn't fit with our values, that it violated our faith, the good thing is that he dropped it and never brought it up again. But abortions are often performed for reasons such as these. They are performed when a birth defect is detected or suspected even. They are born to spare the child of a life of struggle as they deal with a potential disability. I don't know how many of you have seen this on the news, but in Iceland it's been reported that Down syndrome in particular has essentially been eradicated. And that was reported in the news like good news. However, this didn't happen because all of a sudden a cure for Down syndrome has been found. This didn't happen because they found a treatment that could reverse this condition within the womb so that the child would be born normal. It's true because virtually all babies who are detected to have Down syndrome in the womb are being aborted. It's true because essentially they are killing Down syndrome babies before they are even born. However, that being said, abortions are performed for many other reasons as well, besides suspected birth defects. They are often performed because of an unplanned pregnancy. They are performed because the mother or the mother and the father, whatever the case may be, are not ready for a baby. Sometimes they are performed because a baby might interfere with educational goals or with career aspirations. Sometimes they're performed because of pressure that is placed upon the pregnant woman, either by the father of the child or perhaps even her own family. Sometimes they are performed because people feel that their family is too large already and they don't want to bring another child into their home. And again, I'm sure there are many other reasons, but as you can see from this, the reasons that people seek abortion are many. It was also reported, and these statistics are always a little bit behind, but it's been reported recently that in 2019, abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide. Statistics show that in 2019, 42.3 million babies were aborted worldwide in that year alone. And compare that with the number of deaths that were caused by illness, by violence, or simply by natural cause, which numbered 58.6 million that same year. And so the number of lives we see taken by abortion almost equal the number of lives that end by all other causes combined. Now, most of those who argue for a woman's right to abortion will not consider the life that is being terminated that of a child. And I know all of you have heard this, but a lot of times they like to use more scientific words. So they'll use words like fetus, right? They'll use words like embryo. And quite often they do so to soften the reality of what is taking place during one of these procedures. They do so in an effort to deny that by this process, a human life is being taken. Many who support the practice of abortion tell us that little ones are nothing more than a clump of cells. They insist that it's not a person at all. And for this reason, they tell us it's not immoral to end the pregnancy. However, as we already discussed last week and as we saw from Scripture, each individual life has been personally created by God Himself. Life was given to each and every person that exists. And for this reason, as I mentioned, every life is precious and valuable. And we saw this last week, and I read it for you again this morning from Psalm 139. And again, starting in verse 13, this is King David who is writing. But he says, "For you formed my inward parts," speaking to God. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So he brings out the fact, as we heard last week, that he was created, that he was knitted together by the hands of God Himself within the womb of His mother. But we also see in several passages of Scripture that a baby in the womb is indeed a person. And we see this in a couple of ways. One of the ways we see this is we see how they displayed the characteristics of an actual person from within the womb. In one place, one example of this is seen in a part of the Christmas story, one that we reflected on not too long ago. We see that after the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, telling her of the child that the Holy Spirit was to conceive within her, she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. And she did so because the angel had spoken to her about a miracle that had been given, that had taken place in the life of Elizabeth as well. Although she had been barren, she had conceived a son in her old age, and she was now in her 6th month of pregnancy. And we're told that when Mary entered the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah, when she greeted Elizabeth, the baby leaped within her womb. Elizabeth was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and she said this to Mary. Oops, and I'm sorry about that, but here we go. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Elizabeth's baby, who was none other than John the Baptist, recognized Jesus even from the womb. We learn that as Mary entered into his presence carrying the baby Jesus, John the Baptist, in his own mother's womb, leaped for joy. And then we see Elizabeth and her prophecy, identifying Mary's baby as her Lord. But as we focus upon this, I think it's pretty clear that a clump of cells could not do this, right? A clump of cells could not jump for joy, nor could a clump of cells recognize Jesus. Even at this early stage of development, John the Baptist was indeed a person. He was indeed a child. And he is not the only example of this that we find within Scripture. Most of us, we also have no problem with the idea that God knows us. And we have no problem with the idea that God has a purpose, a plan for our lives. However, we see in Scripture that this is true of us not only now, after we are born, when we are alive in this world, but that it's true of us before we are even born. And we see an example of this as God was calling Jeremiah to serve as a prophet. In Jeremiah 1:5, here is what was stated by God. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And this isn't something that's exclusively true of one person who is going to fill one role. In the same way, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul said that he had been set apart from God, or by God, from his mother's womb. So again, God had set him apart for a task that was appointed to him from the very beginning of his life, before he was ever born. And although it's true that you and I were not Jeremiah's, right, and none of us would really claim to be a Paul, even though we aren't called to be prophets or apostles necessarily, this is something that speaks to us as well. And it tells us that, again, not only does God know us after we are born, not only does God have a purpose for us after we are born, but this is also true before we are born. This is true of us from the womb. In fact, it's true before God even creates us within the womb. And once again, it assures us that even the youngest lives, they are people. It assures us that they are sacred, and even their lives are valuable and precious. Also, when it comes to little ones, when it comes to children, Scripture is absolutely clear that they are a blessing. They are not a hindrance. They are not a burden, nor are they something to be avoided. And again, we see this in multiple places, but one example we find is in Psalm 127. And starting in verse 3, we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So we are told in this passage very clearly that children are a heritage. And what this means is that they are an inheritance that is given to us by God. They are a legacy. They are a birthright that is given to us by God. We are told that they are a reward, that they are a source of honor, that they are a source of strength. We're told that the man is blessed who fills his quiver with them. In other words, the man is blessed who has many children. And even though today in our society we tend to prefer small families, we are told that the man is blessed who has numerous children. Also, as we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus, he values the children. While we often despise them, Jesus considers them to have great value. This is made clear to us all throughout the gospel accounts, but again, one place we see it is in Matthew chapter 18. And we see it as the disciples came to Jesus asking him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus responded to them by saying this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." So again, while the disciples were seeking greatness in the eyes of God, while they pursued greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, he calls to himself a young child. And this word, it indicates a very young child. He could likely walk, so we're probably talking a very young toddler at this point. And Jesus tells them that they wouldn't even enter the kingdom of God unless they turned and became like this little bitty child. He went on to say that whoever humbles himself like that child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that whoever receives one such child in his name receives him, Jesus himself. In other words, by our openness to children, by our reception of children, we receive him. As we serve children, as we bless children, we serve Jesus himself. And later in verse 10, Jesus adds this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And what Jesus is saying, that if their angels are concerned for the welfare of these little children, if they go before God each and every day on behalf of these children, this is something that should also be true of each one of us. We too should value them. We too should concern ourselves with these little ones. Now, recognizing that children in the womb are lives that God has created, realizing that God knows them and that he has a purpose for them from the very beginning, realizing that God values even the smallest of children, the question we have to ask ourselves is this, and this is what's debated so mightily, I guess, in our society today. Is abortion ever acceptable? Is it ever permissible in the eyes of God? And of course, the easiest and the most direct answer to this is simply found in the fifth commandment, where God says to us, "You shall not murder," right? Of course, as we discuss abortion with those who support this practice, they tend to focus on the life of the mother. And we're not trying to deny the importance of the mom's life either. But they focus on the difficulties that a pregnancy and that a child will pose to the mother, and it's all about her life, they tell us. However, it's clear that there's another life involved as well. There is a life involved that is completely dependent upon his mother to care for him or her, and to intentionally take the life of that child can be nothing less than murder. In the law that God gave to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we can see even that God considered the life of an unborn child to be a life. We see that he considers the taking of that life to be murder. And we can see this, for example, in Exodus 21. One of God's laws. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who has hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so again, according to this law, if two men are fighting and a pregnant woman is hit, even if it's inadvertent, but she's hit so that her baby is born prematurely, punishment is involved all the time. If there is no harm to the woman and the child, her husband is to impose a fine upon the guilty party. But if there is harm to the woman or to the child, the guilty would pay accordingly, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or even life for life. If the unborn child was not a life, if the unborn child was not a person, this wouldn't be the case. But as the baby, again, is a life, it's a life created by God, he is protected by this law. And as we saw, even the death penalty could be used if the baby were to die. Now, when we bring out this reality in our society today, people start looking for exceptions. And more often than not, they are going to extremes, looking for examples that rarely occur. And they ask, for example, well, what about abortion in the case of rape or incest? They argue that for a woman to carry to term the child of her rapist or for her abuser, that's cruel and unusual punishment. And I don't doubt that circumstances such as these would be very difficult for the woman. I don't doubt that emotionally this would be a great struggle for her. But we must also bear in mind that the child is innocent in all of this and is not deserving of the death penalty. In Deuteronomy 24:16, we are told this, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." So again, God is clear that we are only to be punished for our own sins, and he is clear that a child should not be put to death for the sin of his father. So putting this in the context of abortion, it doesn't make sense to kill a child for the sin of his father. It's not just to kill a child for the sin of his father. It's the guilty who should be punished for his crime. The abuser should be punished, the rapist should be punished, absolutely, but not the child. The other exception that people try to claim is in the case that a mother's life is in danger. And again, this is a very rare circumstance, but it does happen. We do see these cases from time to time. Most recently, I've seen a couple of cases where a woman who is pregnant is diagnosed with cancer in the course of her pregnancy. And she has to determine, do I start chemotherapy right now, which would take the life of my child, or do I delay my own treatment for the sake of my child and put my own life at risk? And so what are we to do in a case like this? And I know some people may say, well, this is easy for you to say because you're a man. However, we are called in Scripture, whether we are men or women, to love others more than we love ourselves. We are called in Scripture to put the interests of others ahead of our own. In fact, we are called by Jesus to lay down our life for others. We are called to do so just as he has done for us. And he says as much in John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And while we might argue that laying down our life for someone, it doesn't always mean dying for them, and that's true, we must not deny, we cannot deny that it's included in this statement. After all, Jesus uses himself as the example, and we know the extent that he went to for our sake. He literally laid down his life. He gave himself upon the cross that we might be delivered from sin and from death. And in the same way, we are called to lay down our life for others. When this comes to abortion, it means putting your child ahead of yourself. It means placing their life ahead of your own. And while this could mean death for the mother, it doesn't always. In the example I cited a moment ago, I have seen a couple of stories of pregnant women who were diagnosed with cancer, and both mom and baby survived. She carried the baby until it was safe to deliver. They delivered the baby early, started treatment for the mother immediately, and both lives were saved. And I'm not suggesting that we devalue the life of the mother. We need to do all that we can to protect both lives, to preserve her life as well. And medical professionals, based upon their promise that they take as they begin their profession, they will strive to do just that. But if we find ourselves in these circumstances, if we are forced to choose between our life and that of our child, we must choose the life of our child. And we must do so because, once again, we are called to put others ahead of ourselves. And so the point that I'm trying to make is clear, and it may seem rather extreme in our society today, but abortion is wrong, it's sinful, it violates the will of God, and this is true in every circumstance. That being said, we must also make clear that God will forgive for the sin of abortion. There are many women who have gone through a trying time like that. They have made the wrong decision, and they have later come to see that. And God can and He will forgive them. It's not the unforgivable sin. And so even if we have made mistakes in the past, if we participated in an abortion in any way, if you're the mom who chose abortion, if you're the doctor who performed the abortion, if you're a nurse who assisted in an abortion, if you're the dad who pushed the mother of the child to get an abortion, whatever the case may be, God will forgive us as we look to Jesus in faith and as we repent of our sin. And He will do so because Jesus has already done everything necessary to atone for our sin and to secure our salvation, and He gives that to us as a free gift. But understanding the sacred nature of life means that we will value life and that we will do so from the very, very beginning. It means that we will value that life from the moment of conception, and it means that we will do everything necessary to protect and to preserve the lives of these precious eternal souls who have been created in the image of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for the gift of life that You have given to us. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that life isn't always easy. Life is oftentimes filled with hardships. And while sometimes these hardships are imposed upon us, other times they do result from our own decisions. But we pray, Lord, that regardless of what we have done in the past or believed in the past, that You would help us to understand the sacred nature of life, and not only our own life, but the lives of all others who surround us. And as we heard this morning, Lord, we pray that You would empower us, that You would enable us to value even the smallest of lives from the very beginning of their conception. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.